know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Amen. Well, as we have seen, the opening scene of this drama in Daniel 2 reveals a world in confusion. God himself has precipitated a crisis by giving Nebuchadnezzar a remarkable dream that is beyond his comprehension. And in so doing, he exposes the ignorance, the pride, and the fear of the king and his wise men. The result is utter confusion and mayhem, culminating in the command of Nebuchadnezzar to butcher every one of his own wise men in cold blood. But where did Daniel fit in to all of this? If God sent the dream in the first place, surely God knew the implications of Nebuchadnezzar's rage for Daniel. What then is God's purpose here? How will Daniel respond? What will be the outcome? Well, these questions are answered as the drama unfolds before us. Today I want us to focus on the first part of that response, verses 12 to 18. Daniel's immediate response to the crisis which he faced. I just want us to notice two things. First, the storm which he faced, verses 12 and 13. And then second, the calm which he demonstrated, verses 14 to 18. First, then, the storm that Daniel faced. One moment, quite literally, Daniel and his friends are serving before the king. Chapter 1, verse 19, the king interviews them, and they serve before the king because none are found like them among all the king's students. In all matters of wisdom and understanding, verse 20, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, and so on. So there they are, Daniel and his friends, serving before the king. Everything seems absolutely fine. All is well, all is calm. And then suddenly, Daniel finds himself lining up for execution. He receives the information that he and his companions are to be put to death with all urgency. Who knows, perhaps even possibly the following day, they were going to lose their heads. What a remarkable situation. One moment all is calm. One moment all is still. And the next moment, utter mayhem. Total confusion. In verse 14, Arioch is called the captain of the king's guard. This is really rather a, how could we put it? It's a dumbed down translation, or a translation for the children rather than the adults. What is actually meant here is the captain of the king's executioners. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had on hand a group of executioners whose job it was to execute people, presumably constantly and continually. Well, the royal executioners made their way for Daniel with axes in hand, and his head was forfeit. One is reminded of the speed with which a storm can arise on the Sea of Galilee. When you read about the situation in Galilee, in all the commentaries, they all point out this same thing, that on the Sea of Galilee, it can quite literally move from a dreadful storm to relative calm in a short period of time. And while you're out in the middle of the lake, all things can be calm, and all of a sudden a storm can arise. Well, that's how it was for the disciples, wasn't it? Continually they began their journey across that vast lake, and when they were halfway across, the storm would arise and the little boat would be tossed here and there. Well, that's how it was for Daniel. Everything was calm when he set out from the shore, but once he's in the middle of the lake, suddenly everything is in turmoil. And the storm was fearsome, wasn't it? It really was. Terrifying in its severity. All the wise men were to lose their heads. It was horrible in its urgency. Daniel asked the king's captain, verse 15, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Everything was to be done immediately. There was to be no delay. And it was irreversible in its essence, wasn't it? The king had given his decree. The wise men had already been given their opportunity to tell him the dream and the interpretation. They had failed, and the decree has been issued, irreversible. They are all to die. And worst of all, this storm was indiscriminate and universal in its application, wasn't it? Daniel was innocent of this crime. For some reason that we're not told, Daniel hadn't been called in with the others to give the dream and its interpretation. Of course, there could have been many, many different reasons for that. We're simply not told why that was. Obviously, we don't need to know. But it certainly does heighten the drama, doesn't it? Because Daniel is hunted for and searched for and found. And when he is found, he just receives this message, you're going to die. And Daniel was utterly innocent. He hadn't been even been given the opportunity to stand before the king and to give the dream and the interpretation. So it was an indiscriminate and a universal storm that was affecting absolutely everyone. The guilty and the innocent were all caught up. And there's an important lesson here for us. It's true, isn't it, that some Christian suffering is unique to the believer, and we read much of that in the scripture. We're going to read of that in the book of Daniel when we come to chapter 3. It was just the three friends of Daniel who were picked out for persecution because they refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now that is persecution for believers as opposed to everybody else. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was picked out for suffering and persecution. He was thrown into the den of lions because he refused to stop praying. It was because he was a man of God that he was persecuted. And we know today that there are many, many millions of believers who suffer because they're Christians. Others around them in that country or that community or that context are free and they're not suffering. But because they are believers, they've been picked out and separated out. And they are suffering and they are struggling. So some Christian suffering is unique to the believer. But much of the suffering that Christians undergo is common to all men. Just as here in Daniel 2. Daniel was suffering the storm here, which was universal to all the wise men. They were all suffering the same storm. They were all being buffeted with the same waves. They were all being lashed with the same wind. They were all suffering the same horror. And it is often this way, isn't it? Because we all live in a fallen world. We all live with the consequences of the fall. God cursed the whole earth. And God cursed all the men who were upon the earth. And as long as we live upon this earth, we live with that curse. That is why we look for a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell, where tears will be wiped away, where death will be gone, where sickness will be forgotten, where sin will be removed. We look forward to that because as it stands here and now, though we have new hearts and though we have an eternal hope, we still live in a flawed and fallen sinful world with all the consequences of that fall. And when this kind of suffering comes upon Christians, the suffering that is common to all men, it seems to me that this is in many ways the hardest to face. Because this kind of suffering, the suffering that comes to all men, the suffering that comes to your neighbour and your work colleagues and your non-Christian friends, just as well as to you, in the same way and to the same degree, it seems so much harder to bear because it seems senseless. It seems purposeless. It seems hopeless. And perhaps if you have a particular type of personality, it seems to you pathetic. I can't glory in this suffering because this is just the same as what everybody else is going through. There's nothing Christian about this. There's nothing spiritual about this. And so when we are bereaved, we are bereaved in the same way as others are bereaved. We lose loved ones in the same way as others lose loved ones. And we wonder why and we wonder how and we suffer and we struggle. When we're afflicted with sickness, perhaps long-term sickness of one kind or another, it's just the same kind of sickness as others. We go to hospital, we go for treatment, and everybody else is lined up in the same hospital for the same treatment, taking the same drugs, Christians and non-Christians all together. There doesn't seem any purpose in it. When our children go off the rails and we see them rebelling against the things we have taught them, it's just the same for us as it is for our non-Christian friends. And we think, well, what's the difference? What's the purpose in this? You're out in the car and you have a road accident and you end up on a hospital bed, just the same as everybody else. Where was God then? Doesn't seem any difference. 500 redundancies across the 10 factories throughout the country, and you're just one number among the rest. There's nothing special about that. You can't say, oh, well, I was made redundant because I was standing up for my faith. You were made redundant just because you were a number in some accountant's office in London, and they just crossed you out. Oh, what's the meaning in that? Where's the glory in that? What kind of spiritual wonder is to be found in that? There's nothing. We face the same financial crises as everybody else. We suffer with the same personality defects as everybody else. And we could go on with the list. There's no glory in these things. Paul's language of suffering for Christ and conquering in Christ, well, that doesn't apply to all of this, does it? We face these things just because we're human, not because we're Christian. Somehow we're tempted to think that it's wrong to think of these things as trials at all. They're not trials, are they? They're just the experiences of human life. Well, the degree to which we think that is the degree to which we are deceived by the evil one. For such thinking is totally false, because it ignores two very important facts. The first is that God is sovereign. God was in control in Daniel chapter 2. God precipitated the crisis. God was sovereign in the crisis. God brought Daniel to the edge of execution. God gave Daniel mercy at that time. God delivered him. God rescued him. God restored him, and so on. God was sovereign in chapter 3. When Nebuchadnezzar sets his image up and everybody's commanded to bow down, God was in control. When the three were cast into the fiery furnace, God was in control. In chapter 6, God was in control. God was sovereign over all the events that led to Daniel being thrown into that pit. And it was God that stopped up the mouths of the lions. What's the difference between Daniel 2, Daniel 3 and Daniel 6? There is no difference. It's the same sovereign God who is in control of all. And the message is clear. God is just as much in control of your life, whether you suffer with sickness because you're a human being, or whether you suffer on the rack because you're a Christian and they're torturing you. God is just as sovereign over the storm of bereavement because you've lost a loved one, just like your neighbour. Or whether it's the storm of persecution because you name the name of Christ and it's illegal in your country. Remember what we've said many times with God. There is no core and periphery. There is no concept that God concentrates on some people sometimes and leaves the rest to get on with their own lives. God is sovereign over everything. God is totally concentrated upon every one of his people all of the time. So whatever you suffer, God is sovereign in it. God is the one who is with you in it. And God is the one who is either ordaining the suffering or bringing it to an end. He's in control. And secondly, God is good. Genesis 50 verse 20, Joseph was convinced, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You did what was wicked. God did what was righteous. You meant to do me harm. God wanted to bless me and bless many people through me. And Joseph was right. All things do work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that applies to faith-specific persecution, like Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, and it applies to general suffering that comes upon all, like Daniel chapter 2. God is working for good in everything. So in one sense, there is no difference between suffering for your faith and suffering, sickness, bereavement, trouble in this world as a human being. If you are a Christian, then God is sovereign in it all. Remember that the God of Daniel is both sovereign and good. Daniel proved it again and again, and you will as well. So here is Daniel facing this terrible storm. But let us see, secondly, the calm that he demonstrated. As he faced this storm, he comes over as a man of incredible calm. Verse 14. With counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. We've thought of the disciples, haven't we, out on the Sea of Galilee. The storm brews up and the little ship is tossed to and fro as it's lashed by the wind and the waves. And even though they have Jesus in the ship, they're terrified. Master, do you not care that we perish? We have nothing of that with Daniel, do we? We don't find Daniel flapping around, worried, anxious. Lord, do you not care that we perish? We find Daniel exercising remarkable self-control and incredible calmness of spirit in the midst of it all. Here we have in Daniel chapter 2 a demonstration of what Paul exhorts in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The heart and the mind of Daniel here is guarded by God so that there is an inner peace and a calm while the storm rages all around him. He stands utterly unmoved, it seems. Calm, peaceful, self-controlled, no panic. We're told that it is with counsel and wisdom that he approached Arioch. Now again, I would suggest to you that this approaching of Arioch was not the first time that Daniel approached him. It seems from the way in which Daniel speaks to him and the response which Arioch gives to him that there is a relationship here. Just as Daniel had built up relationships with the chief of the eunuchs and with the steward of the chief of the eunuchs, so Daniel also has built up a relationship with the chief executioner. It seems that Daniel had gone out of his way to take time to speak with these men and to build relationships with them, no doubt to share with them the glories of his God and King and the triumphs of his grace. So Daniel approaches Arioch. He does so with counsel and with wisdom, with incredible prudence. He speaks just the right words. He does so because he is able to think clearly. He is able to proceed with care. And you can't think clearly and proceed with care if you're in a flat panic. And if your mind is full of confusion and distress and fear and worry, it's just at those times that you say the wrong things. And you behave foolishly, isn't it? We all do that. We actually have a phrase, don't we? You flip your lid or you lose control. And it always happens when you're in that situation of intense worry, anxiety. Well, Daniel had every reason to be anxious, but he wasn't. He was calm. He was self-controlled. He proceeded with counsel and with wisdom. And he demonstrated, verse 16, the most amazing courage. Courage that we've already seen in chapter 1. And we're going to see it again and again and again throughout the book. But look at it there. Daniel went in, verse 16, and asked the king to give him time. Now, isn't this exactly what the other men had asked for? They also had asked for time. But when Daniel asks for time, he gets his request granted. Now, why should that be? Isn't it because what Daniel was offering to the king was not what the wise men were offering? Notice verse 4. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Verse 7. Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king says, verse 8, I know for certain that you would gain time. So they're trying to gain time. But what they're offering to the king is an interpretation if he tells them the dream. No such conditions with Daniel. Verse 16, Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. I am going to tell you the dream and its interpretation. In other words, I will cover the whole shooting match. I will lay the foundation, I will build the structure, and then I will explain everything to you. That's what he tells the king, and that's why the king listens. The king doesn't respond as he does in verse 16 because of some mystical message that he received from God. Make sure you listen to this man. No, he responded as he did because Daniel was telling him what he wanted to hear. I can do it, he said. I'll tell you what you want to know. Isn't that incredible courage? Incredible faith. Incredible confidence in his God. For as we know, as we go on through the chapter, Daniel knew that he didn't have the answer to this in himself. He knew that could he spend 50 years analysing all the dream literature that the Chaldeans had built up over centuries, he'd never find what the king was looking for. Could he gather together all the wise men from all over the world for some mighty conference of the wise? They would never find what Nebuchadnezzar was wanting or looking for. Daniel knew he probably had 24 hours, maybe 48 at the most. But he was confident. He was confident that God would tell him what he needed to know. Now, why was he confident of that? We can get ourselves a bit tied up in knots on this. And starting to think to ourselves mystically again. Well, maybe God gave Daniel some message in advance. Don't worry, any dream, any context, any situation, I'll give you the answer. That wasn't why Daniel knew. Daniel knew that God would give him the interpretation because Daniel realized that the alternative was his own death. And Daniel knew that if he and the other remnant of Israel were to be wiped out, if the godly, faithful remnant were to be wiped out, then that would be the end of God's purposes. And Daniel knew that could not be. That's why he had faith in God, because God had promised that he would not forsake his people, Israel, that he would not leave the godly remnant, for he would not leave himself without witness and testimony in this world. Daniel knew that God was going to do something. He didn't know what. He didn't know how, but he knew that God would act. And so as God's man, he stands in the breach and he says, with courage and with faith and with confidence, God will do this work. Now that's all very well up to verse 16. But I want you to imagine how Daniel must have felt walking out of the king's court that afternoon. Everything has happened so quickly. Bang, 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 bang. He receives the news. Your head is forfeit. He speaks to Arioch. He gets his mind in gear. He thinks. He reasons. What must I do? How must I act? What is God's will? How is God going to act? He moves forward. He gets the information. He goes to the king. He asks for time. He tells the king, I will tell you the dream. I will tell you the interpretation. Now he's walking out. And absolutely everything now hinges on him. It hinges on him getting this interpretation to the dream. I wonder how he felt. I wonder what doubts assailed him. I wonder how much of the power of the devil was focused upon this man who was at the center of all God's plans and purposes for his people and for the whole world at this time. I wonder what he felt. What was he going to do now? Where was he going to go now? What was going to be the next step? Well, we read, don't we, verse 17. Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What did Daniel do? He prayed. He prayed. I want to read to you a quotation from this man, Geoffrey King. Now, what is Daniel going to do? What would most religious leaders do today? Well, Daniel did not call a subcommittee. And Daniel did not convene a conference, getting as many of the wise men of Babylon as they could on a common platform to share their experiences, to see what it was that they all believed together and they could all pool their resources. Now that is exactly the sort of thing that religious people would do today. Nor did Daniel summon a great meeting in Babylon's civic hall with the Lord Mayor in the chair. Daniel did nothing of the sort, none of the stupid things that we do today in the name of Christ. Daniel went to prayer. Daniel got down on his knees. All the wise men of Babylon, panicky and shaking and waiting to die. And there are four young men of God on their knees, beseeching mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Look at it. The wise men of Babylon exploring every possibility of this world's wisdom to meet the king's demand. And four of them going straight to the God of heaven, resolutely turning their backs upon anything to do with earth and going to heaven. Well, that is the right thing to do. That is the reasonable thing to do. If you have an insoluble problem on earth, then go to heaven about it, for you will never get any light upon earth except from heaven. That was Daniel's policy. Is that your policy? Is that our policy as a church? Is that what you do? The very thing that men resort to last, as a rule, these young Hebrews betook themselves to first. They prayed. They prayed. And should we not be more convinced than Daniel and his friends of the need to pray and of the wisdom of prayer? On what basis did Daniel and his friends pray? They prayed because they were convinced, verse 18, that the God of heaven was a God of mercy. They knew him as a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God who gave people what they didn't deserve. And they knew that because God had opened the Red Sea. And God had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. But we know that God is a God of mercy because God has opened the gates of heaven. And God has shed the blood of his only begotten Son. These men had the Red Sea to look at. We have the gospel to look at. These men knew deliverance from Egypt, from the power of the yoke of evil men. But we know deliverance from the power of Satan himself. We know that the power of the devil has been smashed. We know that hell is conquered. We know that sin is overcome. They knew the land of Canaan. They knew the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise. But what do we know? We know the kingdom of God. We know the church of Jesus Christ. We are the body that belongs to the head, who is Christ. And we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in Christ, a Christ that we know. These men knew an altar made out of stone and upon which animals were laid. But what do we know? We know a cross upon which a son, the Son of God himself, was nailed. These men knew a temple. They knew a physical building in which the Shekinah cloud of God would dwell. But we know a man. We know God in the flesh. We know the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We know the outshining of God's glory and the fullness of his presence. They knew a holy place that was cut off, that was inaccessible, with a vast curtain 80 feet high. They knew a mercy seat beyond that curtain, but they weren't allowed in there. And that mercy seat was empty. But we know the veil torn in two. We know the curtain opened. We know the holy place before our very eyes. And we are able to walk in. And what do we see? Not a throne upon an ark, but we see Christ seated upon a throne of grace, where we know that we will find mercy and help in our time of need. Dear Christian friend, if Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah prayed with confidence to the God of heaven for mercy, knowing that that mercy would come, why not you? Do you not have a thousandfold more reason to have faith in this God of infinite mercy? Like them, you and I should turn to prayer, not as a last resort, but as the first thing that we should do. And notice also, please, that they prayed together. Verse 17, Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they together might seek mercies from the God of heaven. It was something that the redeemed community did together. It was something that the godly remnant did together. Corporate prayer. A group of believers gathered in one place. Is this not what we see again and again and again in the New Testament? Jesus told his disciples, stay in the upper room together. And when the Holy Spirit came, what were they doing? They were praying as one man, praying together. Let me read to you again from Geoffrey King. His words are bold. The four of them prayed. I would love to have been there at that prayer meeting. I tell you one thing about it. Hananiah did not come to Daniel and say, Daniel, don't call upon me to pray. I don't feel led to pray. And Abednego and Meshach did not remain dumb and did not allow long gaps in the prayer meeting. They all prayed, you may be quite certain. And it was real praying. It was no use one of them saying to Daniel, well, now I don't feel I am led to pray. Forgive me if I don't pray tonight. Daniel might well have said, if you don't lift up your voice, you may not have a voice to lift up by the end of the night. Your head may be off your shoulders. My word, if we could get into a little bit more of a desperate position, how we should pray and how it would revolutionize our prayer meetings. Daniel faced a terrible storm, but he did so with incredible calm. A calm that reigned in his heart because God reigned in his heart. What do you face in your life? Bereavement, sickness, heartache, accident, redundancy, crisis, defects, whatever it is. Don't belittle these things. They may be common to man, but God does not deal with you and I as a commonality. He deals with you as his loving, as a loving heavenly father deals with a child. Your sovereign God loves you. And every trial has been sent into your life because he has ordained it and because he purposes that it should do good. So do not be overwhelmed. Whatever the storm, however intense, Christ is upon his throne. It is a throne of grace. So let us respond as Daniel did. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.